The Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3. And we read from in verses 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. In the Philippian Epistle, chapter 3, the Apostle gives a twofold warning to the saints at Philippi. He warns them first against a danger that is legal. Verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concession. He warns them here against a legal danger, the concession. He means the circumcision. But he so despises this circumcision, this doctrine of circumcision, that he calls it the concession. It's not worthy to receive the full name of circumcision. The circumcisionists, they were legalizers. They sought to tell believers that the work of Christ was not sufficient. They must add to it their own works for salvation. They sought to bring believers into bondage, back under the law. Thou shalt do this and thou shalt do that, in dictatorial domination of the lives of God's people, instead of influencing the saints by love to Christ. And then the other danger is down in verse 18. And this is not so much legal as lustful. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Here is another class of evil worker. This time, as we've said, not so much legal as lustful. Many walk, they're still going about, these people, of whom I have told you before, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. In what sense are they enemies of the cross of Christ? The cross of Christ would teach us self-denial, the denying of ourselves. Said the Lord in Luke 14, when the people were following him, if any man will deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The cross involves self-denial. When our Lord Jesus died on the cross, he pleased not himself. And if you and I would follow out the truth of the cross in practice, it would mean that we please not ourselves. We deny self, and we reckon ourselves dead to self and alive unto God. Now then, he says, these people, I tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They don't deny self. Their end is destruction. Their glory is their shame. Their God is their belly. Now, here are the two classes. The legalizers, who would deny Christian liberty. And the lustful workers, who would deny Christian love. The legalizers, who would bring us into bondage. We must do this and we must do that and we must do something else, or we'll not be saved. They would speak of God dictating to us by law, as it was necessary for him to do in the Old Testament. They would deny Christian liberty. The lustful workers, who would deny Christian love, they would substitute lust for love. Lust is selfish. Love is selfless. And the lustful workers would suggest the serving of their own lust, the serving of their own passions, rather than being actuated and animated by the love of Christ. There is a philosophy in the world today, a philosophy that was helped forward by the late George Bernard Shaw, that we do not need to think so much of our duty, our obligations, our responsibilities to others, but we need to think of our duty towards ourselves. certain classes of men over in England there were reminded recently of their duty to children, their duty to their wives, and so on. They replied and said, what we are concerned about is our duty towards ourselves. Ah, brethren, that's wholly contrary to the principle of Christian life. The doctrine of Christ says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We have in this epistle Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate. For all men seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ's. Oh, beloved, that's what God would inculcate in you and me. That selfless life that looks not to self but to others, that seeks not to live for self but for the glory of our blessed Lord. So then, Paul warns the Philippians against these twin dangers of legality on the one hand and lustfulness on the other. Legality that would destroy Christian liberty and lustfulness that would substitute Christian love. Now then, having mentioned these dangers, he says, for our conversation is in heaven. These lustful men, they mind earthly things, but our conversation is in heaven. They're occupied with the transient and temporal and fleeting and passing things of earth. Our conversation is in heaven. What does Paul mean when he says our conversation is in heaven? The word is used twice in Philippians. It's not the usual word for conversation, the word which means behavior or conduct. It's not that word. It's another word which means citizenship. In chapter 1 he says, let your conversation, your citizenship, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Here, he says our conversation is in heaven. In chapter 1, he's referring to the gospel. Here, he's referring to the coming of the Lord. So, our life of citizenship is to be lived in the light of the gospel, chapter 1, and in the light of the Lord's coming, chapter 3. Oh, you and I are to live lives of heavenly citizenship in the light of the gospel, in the light of the Lord's coming. Now, for our conversation is in heaven. Philippi was a Roman colonia. It was an outpost of the Roman Empire. And every Philippian had been granted by the Caesar Roman citizenship. Philippi was in northern Macedonia, at the north of Greece. The Philippians were not Romans, they were Grecians. But the presiding Caesar granted them the dignity of becoming naturalized Romans, as it were, of becoming officially citizens of the Roman Empire. Now, Philippi had an honored history. Philippi was established by Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. That was why it was called Philippi. It boasted a great name, the name of Philip of Macedon. It was connected with him and with his illustrious son, Alexander the Great. Now it has acquired a still greater dignity. It is a Roman colonia, an outpost of the Roman Empire. And every Philippian bears the dignity of Roman citizenship. But says Paul, brethren, you have a dignity, an honor, a blessedness, a position, an acceptance, far and away ahead of that. Something that altogether outclasses that. You are citizens of the city of Philip of Macedon? No. The city of Alexander? No. The city of the Caesars? No. You're citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. You know, in the Roman government, in the cities of Rome, there were two kinds of inhabitants. There were the slaves, the serfs. They didn't have the dignity of citizenship. They were only slaves, only serfs. And they knew little of what was going on in the city. That was not their concern. They had no concern in the affairs of the city. They were simply there to do the drudgery, the base service of their autocratic masters. But then there were the upper class, the patricians, and they had the dignity of full citizenship, and they were concerned with all that went on in the city of Rome. Now says God to these Philippians, the gospel of Christ has liberated you. You're not groveling serfs. You're not lowly slaves. You're citizenship, having a full share in the privileges of heaven. You're brought into the enjoyment of heavenly association with Christ. And you have a part in all that's connected with that heaven to which we belong. Our citizenship, the dignity of being members of that heavenly city, citizens of that home towards which we are shortly, towards which we are quickly heading, and wherein we shortly will be. Oh, beloved, what an honor, what a dignity, what a grandeur this invests to the Christian life, that you and I are citizens, not mere serfs, not mere slaves, but full petitions, full inheritors of that city above. Our citizenship is in heaven. The Epistle to the Ephesians brings before us our heavenly position. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, our heavenly position. The Epistle to the Colossians tells of our heavenly inheritance. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, our heavenly inheritance. But the Epistle to the Philippians tells of our heavenly citizenship, heavenly position in Ephesians, heavenly inheritance in Colossians, heavenly citizenship in Philippians. Well now, these men against whom Paul was warning them, they were occupied with earthly things. Notice the words, who mind earthly things. But our conversation is in heaven. Oh, beloved, God wants you and me not to dwell on the earth level, not to be merely occupied with the things down here, even things that are in themselves good and not in any way evil, not to be unduly occupied with these things. We must be occupied with earthly things to a certain extent, but with worldly things, not at all. With worldly things, not at all. Now then, here we are on the earth. And to a certain extent, we must be occupied with earthly things, but not to set our heart on them, not to be engrossed in them, not to live our lives on that low earth level, but rather our citizenship in heaven, to be interested in all that concerns that city to which we belong. Now, these Philippians were citizens of Rome, and they were interested in things of the city of Rome. But what was their chief interest? That Caesar was there, that the monarch of Rome was there, and they were interested in his city. You and I are to be interested in heaven, in the heavenly city. But why primarily? Because our Lord is there. Because our Lord is there. I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven is my home. And time's wild wintry blast soon shall be overpast. I shall reach heaven at last. Heaven is my home. And the thing that animates us, the thing that inspires us, the thing that arouses us, the thing that stirs us, the thing that draws us, is the fact that Christ is there. So contrary then to the legalizers on the one hand, and the lustful workers on the other, your citizenship and mine is in heaven. And we are occupied and delighted in heaven because our Lord is there. Well now, for our citizenship is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. From whence also we look for the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. From whence also we look. The word look suggests a craning of the neck, an earnest expectancy, a stretching out our necks in eager anticipation, an earnest, eager, longing, looking for Christ. I once saw a little illustration of that which I have never forgotten. Way back during the war, I was down in the town of West Hartlepool in the county of Durham. And that was the time of severe rationing, when there wasn't much food about. And I was in this home there in West Hartlepool, and I was the preacher, of course, so they gave special attention to the preacher. And in the center of the table at tea time, they had a cake stand, on which were some very nice cakes. Well, they had two or three boys, and I saw the boys looking longingly at these cakes. And I thought, poor boys, they won't get many cakes just now, because cakes were very scarce then, strictly rationed. And I saw them looking longingly at these cakes. So the lady of the house said to me eventually, she said, "Mr. Bell, will you have a cake?" I thought of the boys and I said, "No, thank you, I'll not have a cake just now." Why, that did it. These three boys just shot forth their hands like a flash and grabbed those cakes, and there wasn't a hoof left behind. Well, I thought of the eagerness, the longing, the expectancy, their eyes fastened on these cakes, and when the moment came, oof, there it was. They gobbled them up. They acquired them. Beloved, you and I are looking for the coming of the Lord. We are looking for the Savior, like those boys looking and longing for the cakes. We are longing for his return. God wants us to be looking for, in eager, earnest expectancy, looking for the Savior. Now he says we look for the Savior. You know, under the government of Rome, the presiding Caesar was called the Caesar, was called the Savior, the Savior. Caesar Augustus called himself the Savior. Tiberius and all the Caesars whom you can mention, Julius Caesar and so forth, they were looked upon as being the saviors of their land. Julius Caesar came to Britain and he said, "Vidi, vidi, vici, I came, I saw, I conquered." And he went back to Rome, and he was received as the savior of their country because he conquered Britain. Well, the Philippians knew all about their earthly saviors, these Caesars of Rome, who were looked upon as the savior of the people. Ah, but it's not for these they are looking. From whence also we look for the savior. Rome had its many so-called saviors. Rome had its many so-called deliverers. But they were looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember many years ago, a brother at home telling us, his name slipped my mind for the moment, a brother who lived in Liverpool, but he was a missionary in Africa. He told us about his work in Africa, Mr. Spargo, that was the name of the brother, Mr. Spargo. And he said, out in Africa, they have a little Sunday school. And there was a black boy, an African boy, called Lupo Tewa, who came regularly to the Sunday school. He went one day, and he heard the teacher speaking about, "I am God, a just God, and a Savior." Lupo Tewa went home, and his brother said, "Well, Lupo Tewa, what was the missionary telling you about?" "Oh," he said, "he was telling us about Jesus, and he said he was a Savior." "Oh, well," they said, "we've got plenty of those. Our idols are all saviors. We've got plenty of those." Next week, Lupo Tewa went back, and he heard the preacher telling them that the Lord was the Savior, the Christ, the Savior of the world. Lupo Tewa went back with his brothers. He said, "The missionary says that Jesus is the Savior." "Oh, well," they said, "that's interesting. We'd better think about this." He went back the third week, and the missionary was speaking from what we call the Magnificat. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." Lupo Tewa went back to his brethren with his face radiant. He said, "The missionary told us that Jesus is my Savior. He's a Savior, characteristically. He's the Savior, absolutely. He's my Savior, personally. A Savior characteristically, the Savior absolutely, my Savior personally." And Lupo Tewa went back radiantly to his brothers, telling them, "Brothers, Jesus is my Savior." Oh, beloved, we look for the Savior, and we look for him because he's my Savior. You know, the Philippian epistle tells us much about salvation. In chapter 1, Paul speaks of the prayers of the saints and of the working of the Spirit. And he says, this will turn to my salvation. He means that by the prayers of the saints and the power of the Spirit, he'd be saved from doubt, saved from fear in his imprisonment at Rome. This shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit. Salvation from fear and doubt. Then lower down, chapter 1, he speaks of salvation eternally. He speaks of the suffering of the believers, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation. The unbelievers looked at the Philippians' suffering, and they said, oh, they are suffering because God is against them. No, says Paul. You are suffering because the believer has his suffering now under the discipline, under the chastening of God. The believer has his suffering now, but he'll not have it in the future. So the fact that you're suffering now is an evidence that you're not going to suffer by and by. It's an evidence of your salvation. Then in chapter 2, he speaks of the salvation of the church. As ye have always obeyed in my presence, so much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Paul says, for a long time, I've done a saving work in the church. I've helped and deserved and delivered the church. I've had a pastoral exercise. But now I'm not there. And the church will have to work out its own salvation. That is, it will not have to depend on Paul now, for he's not there. The church will have to work out its own salvation. But if Paul is not there, God is there. And it's God that works in you, both the will and the do of his good pleasure. So Paul speaks of salvation from fear and doubt, chapter 1. Of salvation eternally, chapter 1. Of salvation of the assembly, salvation of the church, chapter 2. And then chapter 3, yes. And we are looking for the one who brought this salvation. We are looking for the one who is the author of the salvation, the great Savior, from whence we look for the Savior. You know, the Empire of Rome had a constant work preparing, or rather preserving, the various nations that constituted that empire. And the Roman garrisons were always being put in different countries to prepare the outposts of to protect the outposts of empire. And you know, sometimes when a garrison was beleaguered, when a place like Philippi was being attacked by enemies, the news would come. The Caesar is coming. He's bringing an army to deliver you. And they would look with bated breath for the arrival of the Caesar and his forces to deliver them from their enemies. Here are you and I in our Christian life, encompassed by various foes, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sometimes the fight is intense. Sometimes the battle is grim. Sometimes the devil would whisper, you can't hold on any longer. Ah, but we're waiting for the Savior, who'll save us out of the very realm and sphere and region of sin, who'll take us out of all this this world with its sin and its evil. He'll take us out of it to be forever with himself. We are waiting for the Deliverer, the Savior, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the American Civil War, there was a beleaguered garrison, and General Sherman wrote them and he said, hold the fort, I am coming, Sherman. Just that brief telegram, hold the fort, I am coming, Sherman. And Philip Bliss, the hymn writer, got hold of that, and he wrote, hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still, wave the answer back to heaven by thy grace. We will. Oh, beloved, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior to complete salvation's work and take us to be forever with himself. But in order to give us the full import of it, he says, we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, it's the fullness of the person of Christ, the fullness of his glory we are looking for, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord in his sovereignty, Christ in his, Jesus in his saviorhood, and Christ as the one anointed by the Spirit. Our Lord in his sovereignty, Jesus in his saviorhood, Christ as the one anointed by the Spirit, and we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. That blessed man of sorrows, whose face I soon shall see, I'm going to meet in glory, the man who died for me. But then we go on and it says, who shall change this vile body? Who shall change our vile body? He'll change our vile body. The word change here is a word which means to change the form of something. An absolute change. To change the form of something. You know, today, you and I have bodies that bear the trace of sin. They bear the imprimatur of evil. Some of us are bald-headed. Some of us are short-sighted. Some of us have auricular obesity. In case you don't know what that means, it means deafness. Some of us are lame. Some of us have indigestion. Some of us have lung trouble and heart trouble and various troubles. And all these things are the outcome, they are the mark, they are the evidence of sin. When Adam sinned, God said, of dust thou wast, and unto dust shalt thou return. Adam began to die. Death began its work in Adam when he sinned. And all these bodily ailments are the direct legacy of sin. That is why when the Lord comes in his kingdom, when he sets up his kingdom on earth, disease will be suspended because it's the outcome of sin. And says Isaiah 35, the lame man shall run as an hart, and the eyes of the blind shall see. Disease will be banished because sin has been overcome. Well, dear friends, he'll change this vile body. He'll change our bodies that there might be no more trace of sin. An absolute change in the form of our body in this respect, that instead of our body identifying us with Adam as it does now, our body then will identify us with Christ. Mark you, brethren, I don't mean that there'll be a constitutional change in our bodies. We'll still have these identical bodies. The body that we have now is the body that we're going to have for eternity, but changed, and made like the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says he shall change this vile body. Now, sometimes I hear it said that this word vile is an unfortunate translation. No, it's not that, dear friends. The Authorized Version was made in 1611. And in 1611, the word vile didn't necessarily mean wicked. It didn't necessarily mean evil. It just meant lowly. For instance, James writes in his epistle about the man coming into the assembly in vile apparel. He doesn't mean wicked apparel. He doesn't mean evil apparel. He means poor apparel. Lowly raiment. Well, he'll change this vile body, this lowly body of ours, and he'll change it from a lowly body into a glorious body. Oh, it will be a grand tomorrow, to a dark and stormy day, when we smile upon our sorrows and the dark clouds roll away. He'll change this lowly body. By the way, brethren, sisters, may I pause for a moment speaking about that lowly body to suggest to you the moral import of that. Our body is a lowly body, a body of humiliation, and that ought to keep us lowly. That ought to keep us humble. You know, the poets and philosophers of the world, they talk about having an unconquerable soul, but the Christian never talks about that. The Christian doesn't say he's got an unconquerable soul. The Christian says he has a weak body. What's the difference? If I think I have an unconquerable soul, I'll depend on myself. But if I say I have a weak and feeble body, I'll depend upon the Lord. I'll depend upon the Lord. Oh, beloved, that's it. The philosophy and the poetry of the world is altogether wrong in this respect. We have the treasure in earthen vessels, says Paul, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. I apprehend that God has given me the treasure of the testimony, but he's placed it in in an earthen vessel, a vessel subject to frailty. And in that weakness, in that recognition of my lowliness, I cast myself upon his power. However, by the way, that's just mentioning to us the moral import of the thought that we have a body of humiliation. He shall change this vile body, that it may be fashioned into the likeness of his own glorious body. That it may be fashioned into the likeness of his own glorious body. What does God mean? In chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ became like us. Being found in the likeness of men, in the likeness of sinful flesh, he became like us in his incarnation. That you and I might become like him in his glory. That you and I might be fashioned in the likeness of his own glorious body. That word fashion, it suggests the appearance, the manifestation, that in which we'll be seen. It suggests the expression of the Lord. Our bodies then, undergoing a tremendous change, will be fully suited to the expression of the Lord, fully suited to the manifestation of Christ. We'll be in his likeness, that it might be fashioned like unto his own glorious body. What characterizes the Lord's glorious body? The divine glory shines through him. When John saw him in resurrection, he said, I fell at his feet as dead. He saw the divine glory shining through the human veil. Well, in that day, you and I are going to have bodies that will be as though they were translucent. Our bodies will be radiant, luminous with the glory of God, and the glory of God will be expressed in us. Oh, beloved, our bodies are going to be changed so that they might be the vehicle for the expression of divine glory. Paul speaks in Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We came short of God's glory. In Romans 5, we rejoice in hope of the glory. In Revelation 21, the city comes down having the glory of God. We come short of it in chapter 3 of Romans. We rejoice in hope of it in chapter 5 of Romans. In Revelation 21, we'll have it, having the glory of God. And God's glory will be manifest, expressed, radiated forth in us. The heavens will glow with splendor, but brighter far than they the saints shall shine in glory, as Christ will emerge. The beauty of the Savior will dazzle every eye in the crowning day that's coming by and by. But listen, he'll change this vile body, that it may be fashioned into the likeness of his own glorious body. In that word change, and in that word fashioned, in both of those words, there's a prefix. A prefix which means with, or together with. Our bodies are going to be changed with him, in accordance with him, in suitability to him, in harmony with him. Oh, beloved, isn't it grand to think that when the Lord comes, you and I will be made perfectly amenable to Christ, perfectly suitable to Christ, perfectly congenial to Christ. Our bodies will be changed with him, that is, in accord and concord and divine harmony with him. The Lord looks upon me now as his child, as his servant. And many things have happened in my life, and many things still happen, that are not in accordance with him. But in that day I shall have, and you shall have, a body that is perfectly in accordance with him, perfectly suited to Christ. And therefore I'll enjoy a long eternity, an endless eternity, because I'm suited to him. All the trouble in this world today is because men are at variance with Christ. They are contrary to Christ. But in that day we'll be made harmonious with himself. And therefore we'll enjoy a wondrous eternity in harmony with God's beloved Son. He'll change this vile body that it may be fashioned of the likeness of his own glorious body. That word be is the thought of abiding, continuance. And you and I will abide in eternal continuity, conform to the image of God's. Oh, beloved, this is not for a moment, or an hour, or a day. This is it which will last forever. Eternal conformity to the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But now finally, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself, according to the working. In chapter 1 we read a work begun. He that hath begun in you a good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 we read of a work that's being carried on. It is God that worketh in you, both the will and to do of his good pleasure. In chapter 3, there's a work that's complete, according to the working, whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. He began a work, chapter 1. He's continuing the work, chapter 2. He's going to conclude the work, chapter 3, according to the working, whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Now, I imagine the Philippians reading this and saying, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Oh, we know all about that. We know all about being subdued. Caesar subdued Greece. He subdued North Africa. He subdued Italy. He subdued the European nations. He subdued England. Oh, we know all about being subdued. And the Lord, when he comes, he's going to subdue all things. Ah, but listen, friends. There's a difference here. There's something that never could be applied to Caesar. It's only applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ. According to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. You know, if I were contending with some little person, some little weak person, and if I were so base and evil as to seek to overpower that little person, well, I might overpower him if he was only a tiny little chap. And I might master him, I might get the better of him, and he'd be subdued. But I couldn't subdue him unto myself. I couldn't get him to think my thoughts, and wish my wishes, and desire my desires. I might subdue him, but I couldn't subdue him unto myself. And the Roman Caesars, they subdued many nations, but they never subdued them unto themselves. They subdued North Africa, but Hannibal and Hasdrubal hated the yoke of Rome. They subdued England, but the Scots and the Celts from over the border came down and sacked the Roman domain in England. They subdued all the civilized world, but as soon as the opportunity came, that world rose up, and the Goths and the Huns and the Vandals, and they swept down remorselessly on Rome. They subdued them, but they didn't subdue them unto themselves. They didn't make them think Roman thoughts and desire Roman desires and wish Roman wishes. Now, the Lord is going to subdue all things unto himself. What does that mean? Yesterday, Mr. Cundick was telling us from 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In what sense does the Lord give us the victory? In this sense. You and I have a nature that's contrary to God. We have a fleshly nature that's utterly opposed to God. Now do what we will, do what we may, we cannot alter that. And we cannot even subdue it. God never tells us to subdue the flesh. He tells us to put it in the place of death. I've got to realize that my old man is crucified with Christ. I can never subdue this flesh, but I reckon my old fleshly self to have been crucified. Ah, but the Lord is able to subdue all things unto himself. Now when the Lord comes, I shall have a perfect body. There shall come a wonderful change in me. And in that body that I shall have then, still the identical body that I have now, but changed. In that body that I shall have then, in the resurrection condition, there'll be no evil against God. There'll be no urge against the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be nothing inimical to God, nothing that rebels against the divine will. He'll subdue all things unto myself. And he'll so change me that my whole being will be in accord with him. There'll be reciprocity. There'll be rapprochement. There'll be conformity between him and me. Oh, beloved, the children sometimes sing, he's the oak and I'm the ivy. He's the potter, I'm the clay. And from him and me there'll never be a parting day. Oh, how grand to think that he'll subdue all things unto himself. And he'll take even me, sinful wretch as I am. And he'll so change this body that there'll never again be a passion of sin. There'll never again be a taint of iniquity. There'll never again be a whisper of evil. My very nature, my very body, my entire system will beat and throb with the love of Christ. And I'll be conformed to him absolutely. Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things which are not now nor could be, then shall be our own. According to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. The Lord will come, and after that, he'll subdue the beast. He'll subdue the false prophet. He'll subdue Babylon the Great. He'll subdue Gog and Magog. He'll subdue the devil. He'll subdue everything. Ah, but listen. First of all, he'll have a subduing work in me and in you when he transforms our bodies in that instant, in that moment. He'll so transform our bodies that they'll be subdued. I am subdued unto himself in perfect conformity and harmony with the divine will forever and forever. And he and I, in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him, his that I am.